Now, good morning to everyone gathered with us again. We're pleased to see you. I was just thinking before I came up here that a few years ago, I was coming to the end of a 25-year career in the Air Force. And I might well have been stood at a podium like this with several crews in front of me, and I would have begun the briefing something like this. Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. May I remind you, please, that what you are about to hear is classified top secret. It's not to be discussed outside of these four walls. That would have been for something just of a fairly minor military context. What we're going to discuss this morning, very seriously from the scriptures, is the scenario and the setting for World War III. And the knowledge that you will have, if you don't already have it, is knowledge which, if it were possessed and believed by the leaders of this world, would make a tremendous difference. I've often said before that the simplest believer in the Lord Jesus, who believes what the Word of God says, is possessed of knowledge far greater than the best briefed leaders in the world today. We're going to be thinking of God's dealings with the nations of the world in the period that we have already seen in past studies that is called the Tribulation, Daniel's 70th week of years, that seven-year period, still future, which will begin very shortly after the Lord has taken the church to be home in heaven with him. Now, that's not being melodramatic. I'm not trying to be funny or clever when I say those things. The seven-year period of the tribulation will see what will be known as, undoubtedly, the Third World War. And we will today look in the Word of God to identify who will participate in that, always bearing in mind the verse we read yesterday in Psalm 103, that God has established his throne in the heavens, and he ruleth over the kingdoms of men. It's all under divine control. It will be going rapidly out of man's control, but it will all be under divine control. Now, before we read the scriptures, we'll just ask Mark to switch on the overhead projector, please, so we can just remind ourselves of the period of time that we have under consideration today. And we have already spoken of this period, the times of the Gentiles. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus himself, the times of the Gentiles. And he's speaking about a period that began when the kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity into Babylon. It's extending right through the period in which we now live. And the times of the Gentiles will come to its end at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, when the Lord Jesus returns, not to the air to call the church away, that's what we call the rapture, but the period afterward, the second advent of Christ, when he appears to establish his kingdom upon earth. There is the seven-year period that we are thinking about today, Daniel's 70th week. It's the period of time in which all the loose threads of history, apparently, are gathered together, and God brings to a culmination his purpose for the church, for the Jew, and for the Gentile. Now, we're thinking today in this period of how God will use and deal with the Gentile nations of the world. The church will be in heaven. We were thinking last night of events that will happen in heaven. Now, for that period there will be no Christians on earth. The Holy Spirit, who today is striving with the souls of men and women, seeking to lead them to salvation through Christ, will no longer be working on earth in that way. He will have gone away from the earth scene because he is resident in the church. And although the Spirit of God, of course, is omnipresent, and he will still be influencing things upon the earth, there will not be any deliberate divine presence upon the earth at that time. Sin will reach its pinnacle. It will be a cataclysmic and a dreadful time. That period could happen very shortly after today if the Lord were to come today. So that's where we sit on this chart, Daniel's 70th week. The next one, Mark, please. We have made some mention in a previous study of the times of the Gentiles under these various empires spoken of here. And we'll be thinking a little more of the character of those empires as we speak of the various Gentile nations. The time scale is different on this chart, but there is the 70th week that we're speaking of, the seven-year period between the rapture and the second advent of the Lord Jesus. Now, lest there be any confusion, some of you may have noticed that, like just now, I've spoken of a seven-year period there. At other times, I've said that the seven-year period might start shortly after the rapture. On one of the charts, we've indicated that there is a possible short gap between the rapture, the calling home to heaven of the church, and the commencement of that 70th week of years. I am really personally ambivalent about the whole thing. I think there is no real requirement for a gap to be there. But if there were a gap, it would not be inconsistent with Scripture. The 69th week of Daniel's prophecy came to an end when the Lord rode into Jerusalem. There was then a period of time between that event and the formation of the church. A week or so from the Lord entering to Jerusalem to his crucifixion. A 40-day period after his resurrection before he ascended back to glory. A further 10-day period before Pentecost when the Spirit of God came down and the church was formed. So between the end of the 69th week and the formation of the church, there was a slight gap. It's not unreasonable to think that between the calling home of the church and the beginning of the 70th week, there might be a similar short gap. If there is a gap, and Scripture doesn't tell us whether specifically whether there is or isn't, if there is a gap, it will just be a short one. I'm quite convinced of that. Expositors would say, well, one of the reasons why there would need to be a gap is that the temple needs to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. The man of sin, the world dictator, needs to come on the scene. But all those things can actually happen within the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. So I'm not sitting on a fence. I'm just quite happy with either idea. The only provision I would make is that if there is a gap, it is undoubtedly a small one, a matter of weeks perhaps, months at the very most. But for our own purposes, I think we can safely speak of Daniel's 70th week commencing when the church is called home. I'd like to put the OHP off for a moment, Mark, please. Now, again, just before we read the scriptures, can I just paint some sort of picture in our minds as to what conditions will be like immediately after the church has been taken home? Now, that could happen in the next few moments. It really could. And may I say again, if there's someone here today and you know in your heart that you are not ready for that, you know that you're not saved. You know it would be a wonderful thing for us in this study week, but a far more wonderful thing for you if you were to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. For if you're not saved, if you have not made your peace with God and had your sins forgiven, when the rapture occurs, then you will be left on earth and you will go through the very events we will be speaking of later. May we just suppose, and it's not at all improbable, may we just suppose that the Lord Jesus were to come today. And in a moment of time, every believer on the Lord Jesus, every Christian saved since Pentecost, will be gathered home to heaven. Those who are asleep in him will be raised from the dead. We who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will be caught up together with them, and we shall meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. One united body of Christians saved since Pentecost. I'm emphasizing that, and you will notice I've put on one of the charts that those who were raised at the rapture are the believers of this age. Not the Old Testament saints. We'll give reasons for that when we come to that part of the study. Not the Old Testament saints. This resurrection associated with the rapture is for the church alone. So let's suppose the Lord did come today. The moment the church is taken home to glory, it will be like a dam that bursts. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 2 of the second letter, speaks of the fact that the church on earth is a prevention of the fulfillment of Satan's purpose to bring his masterpiece, his Superman, onto the world scene. Satan is desperately striving to bring onto the world scene the man who was prefigured by Nimrod, the man of rebellion in Genesis 10 and 11. He's the man of sin. We'll be thinking much about him in a later study when we think of the satanic trinity. But Satan is striving to bring his man upon the scene. 2 Thessalonians 2 teaches us that he cannot do that. He is being prevented from doing that because the church is still on the earth. Effectively, God is saying, from this great universal throne that is controlling all things, God is saying to Satan, you cannot reveal your man until my man is complete. You see, when we are taken home to heaven, the body, the church, is united with Christ the head, one perfect man. God says to the devil, you cannot reveal your man until my man is complete. That means that you and I, as members of this church, which is his body, we are part of that restraint that is preventing the devil from bringing his man onto the world stage. Now, he might well be waiting in the wings. I'm fully persuaded in my own mind that he is waiting in the wings, but he cannot be revealed until the church is taken home to glory. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit, who is resident in the church. The moment we are taken home, his residence on earth disappears. And we will go back to a system of things on earth such as it was in Old Testament days, when the Spirit of God from time to time would come upon a man, but he was never resident upon the earth as he is now. Now, in Old Testament days, up until the time Ezekiel describes, when the glory left the temple and the city, there was a deliberate divine presence upon earth when God dwelt amongst his people. There was a further deliberate divine presence upon earth when the Lord Jesus was here in the days of his flesh. When he left the scene, he promised he would send another comforter, one like him. And the Holy Spirit came, and he has been resident on the earth this past 2,000 years. But once the church is taken home, there will be no deliberate, particular, divine presence upon the earth. That dam will burst. Satan will launch his man onto the world scene, and sin, if we think it's bad today, well, in the years to come, the rise in crime and disorder and so forth will be absolutely terrible. Let's say the rapture were to occur in the next few moments. I think personally, here comes the health warning. This is my conjecture. This is not from Scripture. It's my estimation based on Scripture. If the Lord were to come in the next few moments, I can't even hazard a guess as to how many millions of people will disappear. But you think what that will mean to a world. Across the world, there must be tens, hundreds of millions of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all going to go. Whether they know about the rapture or not is a different matter. If they have believed the gospel, if they have trusted Christ as their Savior, they are Christians, they will be taken away at the rapture. Can you imagine the pandemonium on the motorways? Now, some say, well, you know, the God who orders the rapture can also make cars move safely to the side of the road and stop. Of course he could. But there's absolutely nothing in Scripture to suggest that he would. So if the rapture were to occur in the next few moments, can you imagine the chaos on the roads? There will be people flying aircraft and they'll disappear. The people at it. There are airlines today, most of the major, the top five airlines of the world, and they specifically ask at interviews, and they make it a condition of the contract, that if any of their air crews are Christians or become Christians, they must let their managers know. They will then be rostered with people who are not Christians. And that's how seriously airlines take it. They will not allow a known Christian to fly with another one. Now that's what unbelieving organizations of this world believe about the rapture. They are so concerned, particularly the American Airlines, so concerned that if the rapture is true, they will suddenly be left with a jumbo jet and nobody flying it. Now, again, we're not seeking to dramatize or add to what the Scripture teaches us. But we are seeking to provoke us to thought, to make us think a little more about things which are not just theory. They're not just doctrines that we believe. This is reality that might strike the world today. Now, your own imagination, your own thoughts can follow that further on and allow you to begin to imagine something of the chaos that will hit the world when the rapture occurs. Where have all these millions of people gone? Amongst them might well be prominent world leaders. There will be people from every walk of life. There will be surgeons in the middle of delicate operations, and they'll just disappear. Now, I believe from Scripture that it is that very chaos upon which will be launched the devil's man. It will take a politician of consummate skill and ability to restore a measure of order when such tremendous worldwide chaos occurs in a moment of time. In all possibility, it will be that man's dealings with events that will catapult him onto the world stage. And as soon as the initial chaos is being cleared up, something else will dawn upon a world. They will suddenly realize that there's no homelessness problem anymore. What about your home? I wonder how many houses will be left. There won't be a homelessness problem anymore, will there? It won't take long before people who were stunned at the disappearance of millions of folk, it won't be very long before a veil, a shutter, is brought down upon their minds. Sinful nature will rise to the fore, and there'll be a mad scrabble. There'll be this realization, well, wherever they've gone, we don't really care. Let's just get in there quick and get what they have. Look at all the cars. The houses, the money in the bank. Christians won't need it anymore. They'll all be left behind. And within hours, days at the most, of the rapture occurring, the world will have absorbed the import of all this. This consummate politician, the devil's man, will not only, I suggest, have managed well the results of the chaos resulting from the rapture, but he will capitalize on the tremendous windfall of housing, jobs, cars, money, left behind by millions of people. And it'll all be there for everyone else. He'll capitalize on that. You know as well as I do, politicians are masterly at grabbing hold of a situation, manipulating the press and the media to suggest that they thought of it and originated it all in the first place, and making it all their idea. I think the man of sin, certainly Scripture suggests, we won't encroach on a later study where we think of him particularly, but it seems that the man of sin, for the first 3.5 years of his dominance upon earth, does so by simple dint of his own personal magnetism, his own personal ability as a politician. It's not until the middle of the 7-year period that he actually becomes the personification of the devil and his plan. This is a politician. He may well be on the world today. And when the rapture occurs, and there's initial chaos, followed by this windfall of material things, this is the man to capitalize on it. This is the man who will be launched onto the world stage by his management of events on earth after the rapture. The Lord Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees of his day, was quite scathing of them, because he said, "You people," he says, "you go out and you look at the sky in an evening and you can tell me, you could be able to tell me probably what the weather was going to be like the following day. You observe the skies, you can say what the next day is probably going to be like. And yet," he says, "you ignore the signs of the times. You shut your eyes to things that are developing around you, and so you ignore the signs of the times." He called them hypocrites for that. Now, let me stress, we as believers in this age are not looking for signs. We're looking for the Lord. That's all that should fill our gaze. We're just looking for Christ. But having said that, as believers, we did ought to keep our eyes open and look intelligently on the world scene around us, morally, spiritually, physically. And from our knowledge of the Word of God, observe that certain things are coming into place which are unparalleled in Earth's history. We have been taught for generations, rightly, that we ought not to try and pinpoint the time of the rapture. The truth of the imminence of the Lord's return at every moment of time is what has been taught, and I would say amen to that. But the fact that we believe in the imminent return of the Lord, and we're not looking for signs, don't let that cause us to have our eyes shut as to what's going on in the world around us. And some of the things that are happening in the world around us we'll think of when we deal with the subject of Satan's man. So then, with that background, let's turn to the Word of God, please, and look particularly thank you. The little note I've just been passed says, "Have negotiated quietness to 11:40 a.m., then it will be very noisy." So we have a time mark in this prophecy. We have to be done by about 11:40. Thank you for doing that, Raymond. That was thoughtful. We want to look now, please, to see some of the players on the world stage. And we're going to turn first to Daniel's prophecy in chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, has had a most disturbing dream. The God of heaven has revealed what that dream was to Daniel the prophet. And Daniel is now about to tell the king the dream and its interpretation. Verse 36 of Daniel 2. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. Forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for ever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now we'll turn to chapter 7 of Daniel, please. You might recall in a previous study we suggested that in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, the same kingdoms are seen. It's essentially the same vision that is seen. But in Daniel 2, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the view of these kingdoms was man's view. A great image, precious metals. Man's view of world government. In Daniel 7, it's Belshazzar's dream. And now we're looking at the kingdoms of men, not as man sees them, but as God sees them. And God sees them as having a bestial character. Now in Daniel 7, we're going to read from verse number 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. Now we pause. Because in the 2 millimeter space in your Bible, between the word it and, at the end of verse 7, is the whole of the church age. It's one of those scriptures in which the church age is embedded. Let me put it another way. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. That is historic. And it had 10 horns. That is prophetic. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. That's all in the past. And it had 10 horns. That's all in the future. So in between those two phrases lies the whole of the church age. Daniel didn't know that, but you and I know that, because we have a greater revelation than he did. And with the whole of the Word of God before us, we now know that the church age lies in between those two phrases in Daniel 7, verse 7. Verse 8 says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Now let's turn to chapter 11, please. Now, at the end of the times of the Gentiles, and that's the period covered by those images, at the end of that time, there is going to arise out of the Roman Empire, which is slumbering at the moment, there's going to arise out of the Roman Empire a new world leader. Now, that's the man who in chapter 9 is known as the Willful King. It's this king we're going to read of in Daniel 11, rather. It's this king we're going to read of in Daniel 11 and verse 36. This is the new world ruler. And Daniel 11:36 says, And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. That that is determined, incidentally, is what is determined by that throne in heaven, in Psalm 103, God over all things. For that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honour the God of forces. And a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honour with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Now verse 40 says, And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. So this world ruler is not going to be without his enemies. And he's not going to be without opposition. This world ruler, says verse 40, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. So now we've got 3 protagonists identified, at least by name at the moment. We have this king, this dominant world ruler, who's going to come out of the Roman Empire. He's one of them. Against him is going to come the king of the south. Against him is going to come the king of the north. Now, if you turn to Revelation 16, we'll try and tie all these loose ends together for you in a moment. Revelation 16, verse 12, speaking of a judgment to fall upon the earth toward the end of the seven-year period. We'll be thinking of this evening. Verse 12 says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial, his bowl, upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." And may God bless the reading of the word today. Now, what we've tried to do from the scriptures we've read is to identify the fact that when this great world ruler comes onto the world scene, it will not be without opposition. There will come against him a king from the north, a king from the south, and a king from the east. They will come at different times within the seven-year period, but there will be opposition to him. Now notice the points of the compass, please. The fact that the world ruler emerges from the reformed Roman Empire means that he comes from the west. He is a western leader. Against the western leader comes a king from the north, from the south, and from the east. So we have the four points of the compass. At the center lies the land of Palestine. So then Palestine becomes the very focus of world events in that seven-year period still to come. It is the literal center of the earth. Now, the scripture teaches us, and again, I'm introducing the thought now, we'll deal with it in detail in a later study, but the scripture teaches us that after the rapture, after the chaos has been dealt with, after order has been re-established by a strong man, a strong leader, then the frenetic events that we're seeing around us, I believe, today, the great realignments of nations and the associations of nations, that will move on apace. And out of a federation of 10 distinct kingdoms, there will arise one man who's ruler over them all. Over each of the kingdoms, there will be a king, not necessarily known as king. He might be known as president. He might have some other title of leadership. But as far as scripture is concerned, they are 10 autonomous, distinct national kingdoms. But they are federated together. And over them all rises one man. In his rising, he will destroy three of those kings. But he will emerge as a strong, seemingly unstoppable leader over them all. Now, one of the tremendous things that this man will do that will help him to come to world dominance is that he will forge and sign a peace deal in the Middle East. It's remarkable, isn't it, how that today that peace deal is tantalizingly close. You see, we tend to know only what we read in the papers about it. When there is some public announcement made, there will be a meeting between Arafat or President Clinton or somebody like this, you see. There will be a meeting announced. But the way diplomacy works, the way politicians work, for every meeting that's announced, there will have been 20 or 30 meetings that weren't announced. It all goes on behind the scenes. All the wheeling and the dealing and the jockeying for position. And it's only when something is certain to be announced that they will actually go public with it. And they're all desperate for their own ends to forge this Middle East peace contract. And it's been so close at times, and then something's cropped up and they haven't quite been able to do it. And it comes so close again. Now, we're not looking for a Middle East peace contract to be signed before we're taken home to heaven, because the scripture says it won't be signed until after the rapture. But if it's so close now, if it's so tantalizingly close now, how near must the coming of the Lord be? You see, just recently I was reading old believers' magazines going back to about the 1830s. Interesting to note the dear godly men who wrote in the magazine then, 160, 170 years ago, were lamenting the woeful moral condition of the nation. They were saying it can't be long before the Lord comes. They had had just a glimpse of how far things were going to go downhill since that time. You see, the imminent return of the Lord has always been a real hope for the people of God. But you see, these dear men wouldn't have had a clue that the nation of Israel was going to be reformed, and that all the events that have happened in the lifetime of those of us at least who are middle-aged, and certainly for the younger ones here today, you are living in the most momentous times that have ever been, really. There has never been a period in Earth's history where the rate of change of things has been so great. I see one or two of the older ones nodding in agreement. And I'm sure you will have seen in your later years that the apparent stability and order of things of years past and generations past has completely gone out of the window. And the rate of change, it's as though the nations of the earth are hurtling towards an appointment with their destiny. Change every day. Now, one of the things that this world ruler will do is forge a peace deal with Israel. It will be copper-bottomed. It won't just be a meaningless piece of paper. It will be such a strong, reliable, guaranteed peace deal that it will cause Israel literally to drop its defenses. Now that nation is bristling with the world's best armament at the moment. As we pointed out when we were speaking of the times of the Gentiles, though Israel is now there as a nation, it's first of all in unbelief. Secondly, it's only there because the Western powers are propping it up. Without Western sponsorship, the nation of Israel couldn't possibly exist today. So it would appear that this peace deal with Israel, which will be struck after we've gone home to heaven, will be guaranteed by the Western powers, out of whom this emerging world ruler has arisen. He will strike the deal. Perhaps he might even be renowned for having struck a similar peace deal in Northern Ireland. Doesn't feature in Scripture. Health warning again. I should have a flag, really. I should hold it up, shouldn't I? No. But this is just, if you like, I hope, plausible, intelligent conjecture based upon a study of the Scriptures. This will be a man who seems to be able to achieve the impossible, politically impossible, the elusive goals that politicians have striven for over many, many years. Certainly the greatest goal is a Middle East peace deal, and he's the man who will strike it. Now, Israel will feel so secure that the first thing they'll do is rebuild a temple. Now, that temple is in existence today. That temple has been in existence for at least 25 years. How do I know that? Well, I recall the occasion well, just after our daughter was born. She needed quite a major operation, and she was in the Adam Brooks Hospital in Cambridge. And Rachel was still in hospital in Peterborough, and I was traveling between the two hospitals on the milk run so that the baby could be fed. And as I was driving to Adam Brooks, I had the radio on in the car, and they were interviewing the then editor of the Jewish Chronicle. Now that man, it thrilled me to hear it, that man stated categorically he had been involved in it, he knew it as an absolute fact. He said there is today a temple prefabricated It has been paid for by Zionistic Jews. It has been carefully sculpted by Jewish artisans. He said that temple is in existence today, and we are simply waiting for the site upon which the Mosque of Omar now stands to be cleared. And as soon as that's cleared and we've got control of that site, he says there'll be a temple put up there overnight. Now, he said that 25 years ago. Now, again, we don't say, well, because the editor of the Jewish Chronicle said this, therefore that means the Lord must be coming soon. We're not saying things like that. What we're just pointing out is that we're living in days when so many pieces are being brought to the edge of the board, ready to be brought into play. And as intelligent believers, we ought not to ignore that. We stress again the imminent return of the Lord. We're looking for Him, not for signs, not for conditions. But let's not close our eyes either to things which are manifestly happening around us. A temple will be rebuilt. They will reinstitute an order of sacrifice. The Levitical worship will strike up again. The thing is, it will be utterly godless. It will be done out of a sense of national tradition. They will go back to the law, they will go back to the book, but not in belief. It will be in all the arrogance and the pride of a nation that feels it's self-sufficient. Now, it's during that time when Israel is at peace, when it seems that peace has finally descended upon the Middle East. It's at that time that we can turn to Ezekiel 38 and 39 to read about that king of the north. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we find this. Ezekiel is prophesying, and he says of this king of the north, he said, God says, when you knew that the land was at peace, then you went in and attacked it. So the scripture teaches that in that period of Israel's peace and prosperity, in the first half of Daniel's 70th week, some 3 years perhaps, or so, 2.5 years maybe, have elapsed of Daniel's 70th week of years. At that time, a confederacy of northern powers will attack Israel. Now, Ezekiel tells us who that confederacy will be. At least he gives us the major players, and he says, and there will be other nations as well. The nations identified in Ezekiel 38 are, first of all, Russia. Secondly, Turkey. Thirdly, Iran. Fourthly, Germany. And there will be other nations with them. And they will come from the north and they will invade and attack Israel because Israel's defenses have dropped, Israel is at peace, and they will come in and invade the land. Now you might be sitting thinking, where does this boy get this stuff? I've never read about Germany in the Bible. Well, now you'll just have to do a wee bit of digging the same as others have had to. But if you look at the names, Gomer for Germany, Togarma for Turkey, Rosh for Russia, look at reliable textual references for those names in the scriptures. You will find that those are the countries clearly identified. Iran, still called Persia. Some countries still know it as Persia today. And Iran, very clearly identified as one of the powers. Now, a few years ago, an axis of Russia, Germany, Iran, Turkey would have been absolutely unthinkable. You know, if you'd have suggested that as a serious model for something to happen in the next few years, people would just have laughed at you. It can't possibly be. Here's Russia at the very heart of a communistic system. Here's the Iron Curtain. Here are Germany and Turkey, fellow members of NATO, on the other side. And then as a total loose cannon is Iran. Who could possibly think of a coalition of Russia and Iran and Turkey and Germany. And yet you will find that even today, there are deals being made, certainly between Germany and Russia and Iran. Big business deals, political deals, even a fledgling military agreement. Now, even just a few years ago, that would have been utterly unthinkable. These things are happening today. Now, that's the scripturally identified coalition of forces that will come down into Israel. Now, because Israel has a peace deal with the West, as soon as Israel is invaded, the West will have to go in to defend. That's why Britain got involved in the war in Germany in 1939, wasn't it? Germany invaded Poland. And when Germany invaded Poland, because we had a deal with Poland that says if you get invaded, we will become involved, we had to declare war on Germany. Now, in exactly the same way, the security of Israel will be underpinned by the Western powers. And as soon as they are invaded, then the Western powers will go in and possess the land of Palestine to drive off the northern invaders. The only thing is, as we read from Daniel 11, there was a sneaky deal done beforehand between the king of the north and the king of the south. And the king of the south is Egypt, identified for us in Scripture. So as the king of the north invades from the north, and as the Western powers become involved, so Egypt comes up from the south. And the campaign of Armageddon. Now, many folk are under the impression that there is just one battle of Armageddon that happens at the end of the seven-year period. It's not what the Bible teaches. Armageddon is a campaign of battles that goes on for the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. It's a 3.5 year, effectively, global war. And in that time, the kings of the north and the south are fighting against the Western powers. The king of the north is heavily defeated. Thrashed, if I might use the word. And just as the Western powers are chasing after the northern powers, suddenly news comes, the scripture says, of tidings from the east. And now the kings of the east are on the move. China undoubtedly amongst them. A very strong emerging power today. And China, India as well, in all possibility, will then move from the east. The Euphrates will be dried up, and nothing will stop them from sweeping round to gather in the land. At the end of that seven-year period, all the nations of the Gentile powers will be gathered together, focused upon Palestine. And it's toward the end of that seven-year period, because of satanic intervention, they will suddenly think to themselves, hang on a minute, why are we all fighting against each other? Israel's the problem, let's eradicate Israel. And it's right at the end of the seven-year period, as Israel seems to be about to be utterly and totally annihilated, that they will then, unable to look to any human agency to help them, they will do as the psalmist says. They will say, I look unto the hills. From whence cometh my help, is the question. My help cometh from the Lord. And Israel, at last in repentance, will turn on the point of annihilation. They will turn to heaven and cry to heaven for help, and the heavens will open, and the Lord will appear. And he will smite the Gentile nations and deliver his earthly people. Now that's broadly the look of things as far as Gentile nations are concerned in the seven-year period. The judgment of those nations we'll deal with when we think about the second advent itself. But that's how things are going to shape up. Now if you think I've gone over the mark, if you think, well, dear brother, you know, it's interesting, but, you know, you've gone way beyond what Scripture teaches. Well, don't just harbour those thoughts. Please speak to me about them. For we've not said them idly. It's not been our purpose today, as God knows our heart, it's not been our purpose to dramatize or to seek willfully to go beyond what the Scripture has revealed. But you know, we should look intelligently around us and see how these Gentile powers are already gathering and how things are already heading up. And it's all under the sway of the universal throne of the mighty God. In studying for these meetings, and I'll be perfectly honest, it sent a shiver down me when I thought that this might be the case. I was looking at the Scriptures and thinking, well, so many nations are identified. How come the USA, such a major military power, such an influential political power, how come they don't figure in prophecy? Because it seems clear from the Roman Empire, which has been slumbering all through the latter part of the times of the Gentiles, and is going to be reformed, that's the thought of the 10 toes of Daniel's prophecy, of the image of that beast, 10 nations, individual but joined, they're all European. At least there's no hint at all that there's an American, a distant superpower involvement. Well, the first thing is, of course, that right as we speak, the weekly, it'll become daily soon, I would think, leaks into the press of how Europe and is seeking to divorce itself from American influence, militarily particularly. The NATO alliance formed after the Second World War, which has been largely funded, and certainly all its strength has been in America. You know, the European nations have never pulled their weight in NATO at all. And now America's saying, come on you guys, pull your own weight. Put your hands in your own pockets. Why should we defend Europe? Now they were saying this particularly at the end of the Cold War. And now Europe has turned round and they've said, yeah, okay, we don't really need you at all. And now America's getting cold feet. They don't want to be isolated from Europe. But there's a very definite move afoot for it. I know for a fact that amongst British military circles, there is a strong move to say, let's federate with other European forces and cease to be reliant upon the Americans. So America's getting divorced from Europe. Why doesn't America feature in prophecy, I wonder? It was as I was reading through the seal judgments. And I read of the fourth seal being opened in the first 3.5 years of that 7 week, of that 7 year period. And the Scripture says when the fourth seal, which is death, was opened, a quarter of the world's population was destroyed. Now, big health warning notice. These are my thoughts alone. But it so happens that a quarter of the world's population lives in the Americas. And I just wonder, it is conjecture, I must stress that, but I just wonder, is the reason why America not featured in prophetic events centered on the land of Palestine in that 7 year period, is the reason why they're not mentioned? Because they're not going to be there. Either way, a removal of 25% of the world's population is an awful prospect. 1,500,000 people will be destroyed from the face of the earth. If the Lord were to come today, that's going to happen in the next 3.5 years. 1,500,000 people. Do you know what the greatest fear for America is today? The greatest fear for America is that they can't stop rogue nations developing intercontinental missiles. Now, Iraq is already doing that. Iraq has now got a greater germ warfare capability than it had at the beginning of the Gulf War. And the sinister thing is, they now have got the means of delivering it. Before, they had a few aging Scud missiles they could scare Israel. Could do no real damage. But since the Gulf War, they've put all their knowledge, they've put every ounce of this humane money that the West has been giving them to buy medicine and food for the kids, all that has been going into the development of a long-range missile. Now that's in development, that can now deliver plague, germ warfare, all sorts of things as far as the United States. Now, it's not my purpose, again I stress, it's not my purpose to spread scare stories or to take conjecture too far. What I'm suggesting, brethren, is that we just keep our eyes open. And we see what the capabilities are already in this world today. Iraq, humanly speaking, now we know that these events are all under the sway of the Eternal Throne, but Iraq, humanly speaking, will not rest until they have at least had a massive swipe at America. It just may be that the reason America doesn't feature in prophecy is because as that period of global warfare gets underway, it won't be immediately the seven-year period starts, there'll be peace for a couple of years at least. But as things degenerate, and as friction hots up, and as world war begins, a quarter of the Earth's population will be destroyed. It just might be that the American continent is taken out. And it just leaves then that one great land mass that you see on your globe, the reformed Roman Empire to the west, the kings of the north, the king of the south, the king of the east. Everything focused upon Palestine, and the great superpower, as men count it, perhaps taken off the scene. Whichever way we look at it, it's tremendously sobering. These things could happen in the next 2 or 3 years, if the Lord were to come today. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved, isn't it? Not that we should be selfish in this and just say, well, it's wonderful to be saved because we're not going to see that, but it's one of the things we've been saved from. And as we look around us and see these men, little piles of dust, really, that's all men are, and we see men saying, we can do this, we can do that, we have mapped the entire human genome, we can build life. We'll go to Mars next. We'll do this. We'll do that. And over it all is the Eternal Throne. God is in complete control, and He will set over the nations of men whomsoever He will. An increasing feature of the reforming of the Roman Empire is that those 10 toes are characterized by iron mixed with clay. And yet the scripture says, iron doesn't mix with clay. It's a sort of unholy alliance. It's an unnatural alliance. The scripture itself said that, didn't it, in Daniel's prophecy? It says, but iron doesn't mix with clay. It's like the seed of men. What does that mean? It means that if you look at a nation, for instance, like the United States, a complete conglomeration of ethnic origins, people from all over, different countries, different islands, different places, and you put them all together on one landmass, and they wonder why they've got friction. What Daniel's prophecy is saying is, in just the same way as the seed of men might be mixed, but it never coalesces. They all form their own ghettos. They all form their own areas. You know? Now, in just the same way, Daniel says, iron and clay don't mix. And he tells us what the iron and the clay are, effectively. Iron is the great fist of autocracy. Imposed power. It breaks and it grinds and it smashes. That's autocracy. And yet, somehow, strangely, it's mixed with clay, which is democracy. It's the lowest form of government as far as God is concerned. What do we have in our own nation at the moment? What's the big complaint about the government at the moment? People say we're in a nanny state. It's supposed to be a democracy, the rule of the people by the people, and yet we have things imposed upon us which are very clearly not the will of the people. What have you just had here in Scotland concerning Section 2A? And the stagecoach boy paid for that big census amongst the people. Absolutely clear that the thought of making legitimate the promotion of homosexuality in schools, it was utterly clear that it's abhorrent to the majority of right-thinking people in Scotland. And yet you've got a Scottish Parliament, theoretically democratic, and it says, but we don't care what about that. That wasn't a real vote, that wasn't a real poll, we're just going to do it anyway. That's the iron in the clay. That's democracy in name and autocracy in fact. It's the features of the reformed Roman Empire. And that's the system that will allow a man to come to world power. We're living in those days. I hope you're not going to go away and say, now this dear brother believes in the imminent return of the Lord, but he's looking for all these signs and all these... No, it's nothing to do with that. What we're saying is, as we've said all along, the Lord could return today. Hallelujah. He could return today. It might be years to come in his goodwill before he returns. But intelligently we look around us and we see the posturing and the forming of Gentile nations, and we realize that God has got a purpose for them. And all this great swirling mass of Gentile power is all under the controlling hand of God, and it's all going to come to a point where nations from the west, the north, the south, and the east are all going to focus on Israel, and there will be war amongst them all, and that war will finish when the heavens open and the Son of Man returns in glory. Now we trust that this has been a helpful study today. Please, if you have questions, if you would like to tell me off for reading too much into the scriptures we've studied, well, you'll find me very receptive to all of that. None of us would claim to have the full picture of these tremendous things. But we trust also that as well as feeding the mind, that our hearts might have been challenged. Because as Peter says, seeing the end of all these things, what manner of persons ought we to be? You, dear saints, today, if you didn't know some of these things before, you are now possessed of knowledge and understanding that the presidents and kings of this world have got vast organizations trying to find out for them. And in their arrogance and their pride and their unbelief, they've all got it wrong. But you and I have the Word of God. We have the revealed mind of God. That shouldn't make us proud. That should humble us and recognize that all things are under the sway of that great universal throne. Shall we give thanks to our God? Our Father and our God, we bow humbly before Thee. And our minds and our hearts would try to take in, our God, the fact that we are part of the great divine purpose. We confess, our God, we find it difficult sometimes, day by day, to trust Thee for the provision of daily requirements. And yet we realize as we study the Word of God like this that Thou art in control not just of individual lives and individual needs, but the whole great mass of humanity, the nations of men, and all their purposes are all under Thy sovereign divine control. We thank Thee, our God, for visiting us with Thy grace. We bless Thee for providing for us in the person of the Lord Jesus full and free and eternal salvation. We thank Thee and bless Thee, our God, that amongst all men we are the most privileged, for by grace we have been saved, and we have turned to Thee, the living God, and we thank Thee that we wait for Thy Son from heaven, who shall deliver us away from the wrath to come. We bless Thee for the hope of the believer, We pray, O God, it might become more real to us day by day. And we give thee thanks now again for thy goodness, thy kindness, thy faithfulness toward us, and bless thee as the great God of the heavens, under whom all the kingdoms of men must eventually own thy sway. So, our God, we give thanks, we commit ourselves to thee for the rest of the day. We pray that thou wilt grant safe journey for the outing and favorable weather conditions. Overrule in all these practical things, we pray. And if it pleases thee and the Lord hasn't come and we're spared to see this evening, we pray that we might have a time of profitable study of the scriptures again. We commit our ways to thee for the day. Thank thee now for lunch provided. We thank thee for the kindness of the saints and the hard work put in by so many of thy people. We pray thou wilt reward them according to thy knowledge of their labors for thee. These things we leave with thee, our God, and thank thee and bless thee for thine overruling hand in all things, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.